We return once again to this great book of 1 Peter. And as we come to this passage, we come to a conclusion of this section of the book. And so we will do some reviewing today as we look back and see how all of this ties together, because it's so easy to see this section separate from the rest of the book, and that would be very unfortunate. So we want to talk today about this, but we take the theme of this, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. In the context of this, I bring you back to this again to remind ourselves that we are to understand in this, what is the principle that God is seeking to communicate to us? What is God trying to tell us? I ask you to do that because in my own preparation, my concern is not for you, it is for me. That is a radical transformation from the early years of the ministry. When I prepared and when I preached, I was preaching at people and looking to see what God should do in your life as opposed to what God should do in mine. And so I ask you to carefully consider today what God is saying to you as I would what God is saying to me. The context of this. We've seen that the overall context is lifestyle evangelism. We'll go back to this in a moment. It starts in 2:11-12. And the issue here is that people will come to know Christ because of what they see in our life. In the context of this, we went further and saw that it was through submission. For in the section that followed, we find the submission in society, submission at work, submission in the home, and all of this tied in together with a statement that people will be saved without a word by the life that we live. In the context of that, we saw that the first part of the book ends with broadcast evangelism. I take you back there again to chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. And as you'll notice that in that context, especially if you look at, again, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? That you may proclaim. This word is only used here. It's advertise the greatnesses of the God who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. I remind you again. It is the exciting part of life that you and I don't need a course to take. It is the reality of what God has done in our life. We just need to go broadcast to people the greatnesses of our God. But the second part of the book then begins in chapter 2, verse 11. When he addresses the issue of, notice chapter 2, we begin, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of their visitation. That is the day when God visits them to invite them to himself. This opened the door to the context of evangelism, of godly living in society, godly living in work, godly living in the home, and today, godly living in the church. As you look at this together, this is what we've seen before. The door was open in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the principle of lifestyle evangelism. We saw it applied to society, applied to work, and then applied to the home. We're going to take a step beyond that today, but that is a broader context. Now, I remind you again, the principle is stated in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. And again, just the observation. The need for this godly lifestyle, the reminder to us, all of us, cannot tell you enough, it is the point of this whole book. We are, notice he says in verse 11 of chapter 2, aliens and strangers here. This is not home. This is not home. We are too embedded in this world, all of us are. There is not one of us who is not influenced by this. Greatly influenced by this, more so than we realize. So I start with this to understand that we are strangers here. This is not home. The need is, therefore, we need to have a good manner of life in front of an unsafe world. Why? The reason for this is that they may glorify God. This is Peter's way of saying what Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. People will be saved through your life. We in America, we like the quick way. We'd like to go out on the street, witness to somebody and see it happen inside of 5 minutes, and then we come back rejoicing. The tougher part of evangelism is long-term evangelism. It is what it takes. It's life on life. It's continuous life on life. And again, I remind you, it says, as they observe us. Now, for many of us, the only observation people have of us, not all of us, but many of us, is the fact that we get up in the morning, on Sunday morning, and we drive to church and come back home again. So as I start the car up this morning, the neighbor across the street waves at me as he gets into his car to go off somewhere. But they see you dressed up, they see you go to church. That is about as much as many of them observe. By God's grace, we need to live in the midst of people so they can see the godliness of our life. The principle is applied, as we see, to society, to work, to the home, and today to the church. So that is where we are. Now, the interesting part of this, we're going to talk about this today because this last section is the summary of all of it. Now, how it fits into this is very interesting because if you start in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, this is, by the way, like a good speech. They tell you in a speech to tell people where you're going, then to go there, and then when you're done, to tell them where you've been. Well, what he does in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he tells us what we are to do. Then he illustrates it in chapter 2, verse 13 to 17, our relationship with society. And then in chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, in our relationship at work. Then in chapter 3, verses 1 and 7, in our relationship in the home. But now notice what he does in chapter 3, verse 8, to sum it all up, finally. If we can put it, you see, this is what we've seen so far, but let me show you what this does at this point, and let's redo this again. He tells us what we're supposed to do. This is here. Then he applies it to society, applies it to work, applies it to the church, and then he says, finally, I need to sum all of this up and show you how it applies to everybody. Now, it's interesting because if you look at this section here, if you take these principles, you could put them over this section, or over this section, over this section. They would radically change all of us. If I take the principles we're going to look at today and apply it to my marriage, radically change the marriage. If I take the principles look at today and apply it to work, it will radically change my behavior at work. If I take these principles and apply them to society and my relationship to unsaved neighbors around me, radically change my relationship to them. But it's interesting because now he comes, notice he says, to sum it all, let all, everybody, we're not just talking about citizens in society in case you decide to remove yourself from that. We're just not talking about servants in case you want to remove yourself from that. We're not talking just about husbands and wives in case you don't fit into that category. I want to tell you about everybody. So here we have the summing up of it all and the application of this, and we're going to look at it. And so therefore, what is God saying to us here? I will come back to this in a while, but this is the basic outline of the passage. You have it on your sheet in front of you. We'll look at it later. Now, I bring you back to this because it is interesting in the manifestation of this. It says it'll all be harmonious. Now, it's fascinating, just if you look at it. It says, let all be harmonious. Well, actually, what you have, the word harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, are all adjectives, and there's no verb. They've added it here, and I think rightfully so it's added here. All it says is harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. There's no verb involved here. It's just these statements here, five of them together. And then there are two of them that are tied together in the sense of retaliation or non-retaliation. It's interesting because these are actions we are supposed to do. In verse 9, he has a verb. He says, do not be returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but instead giving blessings instead. Now, the point I make with all of this, is you understand this is a volitional issue. You can choose to do what's in this passage. You can walk out of here and be no different than when you came in. Or maybe you're already doing all of these things, so you have nothing to change. But only as you look at this passage, understand this is a volitional thing on your part. I bring you back also to the earlier context, because this is a part of a context. You look in chapter 2 and verse 16. And now we have three as's in a row. As free men. As not using your freedom for covering for evil. As bond slaves of God. I remind you today, not only politically do you live in a land of freedom, but you are a child of God and you are free. You're free. I was with someone the other day, and a pastor of the church, they were in a youth or music minister, after 20 years was dismissed from the church. At least the reason they gave is because he wasn't giving enough of his tithe to the church. Now, how in the wide world do they know how much he was giving to the church? By the way, I have no idea if you give, how much you give, when you give. I have no idea. I don't ever want to know. There are churches, though, where the pastoral staff themselves on Monday morning count the offering, and that way they keep track of everybody who gives. You know what? That is so bad. It brings a legalism to Christianity that doesn't belong in Christianity. We're free. Just understand, we're free. You can choose. And that's the beautiful part of all this. You choose to live this way. Or you choose not to live this way. And if you're a child of God, one should choose it. This is a theological statement. It's not political or social. Secondly, though, we are bond slaves of God. This is the beautiful truth. I am not your slave and you're not mine, but I am a slave of God. There's no doubt about that. I am a bond slave of God. By the way, that is why we should do what's in this passage, because this is from God. This isn't the word of man. This is the word of God to us. The third thing is that when we have this freedom, it's so easy to say, all right, I am free so I can do what I want. You are free, but you need to be careful that you don't use that freedom as a covering to get away from doing things that you ought to be doing before God. So I leave you with all of this just to remind you that this is a volitional thing on your part. But why do we do it? I bring you back this passage because of the Lord. Go back again to chapter 2, verse 13. All this context is tied together. All of it overlaps. Notice, submit yourself because of the Lord. It says, for the Lord's sake. It's actually because of the Lord to every human institution. My friend, don't respond today and change your life because of anybody except Him. Don't do it because of me. Don't do it because of anybody else here in this auditorium this morning. Don't be motivated by human motivation, my friend. It's shallow, doesn't work. You see, the whole thing of our life, because of the Lord, not because of any human being, because of the Lord, not because of public pressure. It is true, by the way. When you watch today, it is interesting. Years ago, people would not have openly done what they do today in various acts that they do publicly, but the reason we do it today more readily is because it's socially acceptable. It is not biblically acceptable. It's not acceptable before God, but socially acceptable. There are things you can do today. You could be unfaithful to your wife or your husband, and the church just sort of accepts you back in because that's culturally what we do. But it wasn't always culturally acceptable. And the problem with it is, so much of what we did in the past, we did because of public pressure. We did. It's fascinating. You watch the whole process of this. There were things in the past, by the way, I wouldn't even bring them up because some of you would laugh because they're not an issue today. I remember the signing of the five things. What? Can't remember what they all were. I won't dance won't smoke, what is it? Won't drink, won't go to, couldn't go to movies. No, that would, oh, that was anathema. That's funny. Now people use movies as illustrations and sermons, but back then you didn't dare admit you went if you did. No, but it's interesting because so much of that, the Bible, of course, says thou shalt not go to a movie, right? I'm sure it does. It's funny because I then ask the question, and it's not because I care to go. I don't. But it's such a stupid thing we did because we didn't think God's word was sufficient, so we had to add to it. And it's interesting because in Christian institution where I once taught, a question came up at a faculty meeting. I was not there. Okay, is it all right? I mean, we can't go to movies publicly. We know that. But it's all right if we go, if we watch stuff at our home. The response came back, we don't care what you watch in your home. It's what you watch in public that matters. Someone else came back with a rejoinder. That's not true. We're more concerned with what you watch in your home than what you watch in public. And watch what happens today in private where people can watch things that they would never, ever watch. You see, the trouble when public pressure is taken away, we start doing things that we should not do. And I'm going to tell you something. Public pressure isn't the reason Christ alone is. Are you with me? Do it because of him. Don't do it because somebody else is going to watch you, going to judge you. It isn't where it is. Biblically, it just isn't. Not because you want to look good. Not because you want to be liked. Not because you want to make somebody happy. And I give you back to this because. Look in chapter 2, verse 19 again. Verse 19 begins, this finds favor. Go down to the last part of verse 20. This finds favor with God. See, the issue is what God is pleased with. And then he says, if for the sake of conscience toward God, and I told you what that word actually is the consciousness of God. It's not because you're conscious toward God, but your consciousness of God. I just remind you again, God sees it all. So just as a reminder of this, we do it because of the Lord. We're conscious of his presence. We're conscious of his preferences. We're conscious of his perception of everything we do. Secondly, because of the fear of the Lord. Listen, it is an amazing truth because we must come back to why we do things because we fear him, not because we fear man. It is wrong to fear man. I take you back again to 2:3-6. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. One should not be afraid of man, but one should be deathly afraid of God. Not in the sense that God's going to punish or beat you. No. In the sense that you seek not dishonor him. I'll never forget my dear mother. I would say, can I go somewhere? She says, you know what? It is not mine. This is not when I was 10. Remember, this is when I'm a little older. She says, if we have not taught you by now what is right or wrong, we never will, so it's you that must make the decision. I tested her one day. I'll share this with you. I got some tickets to a dance. And so we start out the door, and she said, where are you going? I said, we're going. No, I just said, so we're going. We just went. And I came back, and she says, where'd you go? I said, I went to this dance. Now, I didn't. I went to the dance. I did. I went to the door, handed them the tickets, and got back in the car and drove away just so I could say that I didn't go in, don't even know what was inside. So I get back home that night. My mother said, where'd you go? I just went to a dance. And she didn't bat an eye, not an eye. See, I wanted to see what she would do. I know I was a bad son, but I wanted to see. So she says, what did you do? What happened is, someone said, where are we going to go? Let's go bowling. Bowling alley was filled up, so somebody says, let's play pool. So she says, what did you do? I says, we played pool, and I thought she'd die. It was amazing. But anyhow, only to say, you know, when you look at this kind of thing, you see, it went, my mother, I'd start out the door, and the last thing she'd say to me as I walked out the door is, remember whose son you are. I think she meant that I was the Son of God. But I remembered I was the son of my father. There are so many things in life I did not do because I did not want to dishonor him. There are so many things in life we had not ought to do because we do not want to dishonor our Father in heaven. The fear of God, not the fear that we'll get beat, the fear that we'll bring displeasure to him, the fear that we'll dishonor his name, the fear one day that we'll stand in his presence and be judged for what we've done, whether it be good or bad, the fear of God. And what's interesting, because we've seen this, it's in this passage. Now, I take you just back with me for a bit, but I want you to see something. Go back with me to 1:17, and I will translate the way I think it should be, verse 17. Even if, 1:17, even if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. Now, in the Greek it says, in fear, emphatic position, in fear the time of your sojourning pass. So Peter starts with this sense of fear. He comes in chapter 2, verse 17, and he says in that context, fear God, honor the king. Don't fear the king, but fear God and give honor to the king. When he comes down to the servants in verse 18, he says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. That fear, again, is a fear of God. Come to 3:1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your, what? In fear and chaste behavior. Again, not the fear of the husband, the fear of God. What's interesting here, look at this verse, we're going to conclude chapter 3, verse 12. Look at, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. Listen, don't be afraid that somebody else may see you. I remember the first show I ever did go to. A dear brother who should have led me in the other path asked me to go. It wasn't a bad movie, actually. I think it was the Ten Commandments, maybe. I had never been to one in my life, and it's in a neighboring town, and I'm looking like this all the time, walking into this place, right? Make sure nobody saw me. But you see, right? He sees me. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. So as you come to this, the fear of God is a major issue. But the example of Christ, and we'll see this today very much, is an issue that runs all the way through this passage. Now let me bring you now to this, the evidence of this. Now, first of all, if I'm going to do this, look at the passage where, to finally, summing it all up, my conclusion to this section of the book, let everybody be harmonious. You know, it's interesting, the word that he uses here, and again, it's just a noun. It is the sense of the one, if you will, one-minded in this. Let's look at this, harmonious. Only found here, although the idea is elsewhere, comes the idea of thinking alike. Now, hold it a minute. You know better than to think that somehow he thinks that we're a bunch of clones, and we walk out of here and nobody has a mind of their own. That's not the point. It is not so much just the attitude of everybody accepting what somebody says, but it's more an attitude, if you will. Now, it's interesting. Listen to the statement, Romans. Be of the same mind toward one another. Same thing as that. Somehow, we need to get to the place where we are driven by the same goals, the same ambitions, the same desires. The same, and we'll see it as we run through this passage. We'll walk through the rest of the way through. But you see, it's interesting, harmonious. So there must be the sense. And would you go to me, Philippians, just for a moment, please. Philippians chapter 1. As you come to the end, I'm going to start in chapter 1 and verse 27 and start reading. So walk with me and see how many things you find in here that talk about unity. 1:27. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm. Notice, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. Experience the same conflict you saw in me, and in which you now hear in me. If therefore now there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. You can't miss the oneness in here. It's basketball playoff time. By the way, you're talking about commitment. Did you hear about that coach? Woman coach? She went into labor and had a child the other day, but her team was playing. So 5 hours after bearing a child, she was seated on the sideline cheering for her team. Okay, I don't understand that, but anyhow, that's something. But coming back to this, do you know it's interesting because talking to somebody the other day, I'm an old-time Laker fan. I am. I don't even know about the present Lakers, but I know the old ones. Baylor and West, two of the best ever. Couldn't win a thing. They played against teams that played as a team. They were great stars, individual stars, but somehow it wasn't a team effort. It wasn't, there was just something wrong. They were a great team to watch. They were fun to watch, but they got beat time and time and time and time again by teams that played unitedly. Isn't it nature of any kind of a thing that we do when we come back to Christianity is the unity. So he talks about it here. There must be harmony. There must be a oneness. You see it, and again, in the context of Philippians 2, the way you do this in chapter 2, verse 5, is have the same attitude you was in Christ. If we had that, there'd be harmony in the church. If we had that, there'd be harmony in the marriage. If we had that, there'd be harmony in the world in which we live. So it's a selfless unity. Let me take the next two, then I want to bring you back. The next one is sympathetic. Huh. It's made of two words, pathos, we have this in English, and sympathos, it is to have fellow feelings. You know what? Forget the psychology part of life. There's something wrong with many of us when it comes to our Christianity and our relationship to each other. We hide our feelings. Afraid to share our feelings. We're reticent to get involved with others' feelings because that's taxing. That causes pain, causes hurt. Fellow feelings. And by the way, if I had time to go there, but I can recommend you listen to the message from 2 Corinthians 6:11 to 7:4. Listen to me carefully. If you think it's a cultural issue, let me tell you it's a spiritual issue. I've shared with you in the early years of my ministry. I didn't know anybody was sharing my feelings or I was sharing theirs because I wasn't about to be hurt by anybody. I get very hurt today. I don't get bitter, but I get hurt, no doubt, deeply down. But it took me years to get rid of what I culturally built around myself to protect myself from being hurt. The only way to have sympathos is to be able to start to share feelings with others. I'm not talking about this feely-touchy stuff. I'm talking about in-depth relationship of care. And it's interesting, you talk about sympathy, we think about the negative side. That's what it's talking about. It's the entire spectrum of feelings. We talk about sympathy in the sense that somebody comes alongside and gets a feeling that we're hurting. It's not just that. It's the other side as well. In fact, listen to this, 1 Corinthians. If one man suffers, all the members suffer with it. But if any man is honored, all the members rejoice with it. I've had trouble unbottling my soul. I have. Radically different now than I was 30 years ago, guaranteed. But years ago, I preached at church. When I got done, there was no invitation given. Song was being sung. People just started coming forward. It was an interim situation. I was there for a few weeks. People just started coming forward. Pastoral staff member, former one, came up and publicly repented to the congregation. It was an amazing movement of God. No doubt. No doubt. I was ready to tell someone, shut the door. Don't let anybody out of here, because it's just an amazing movement of God. I finished that day. My son Stephen was with me. I walked out the side and starting down the aisle like this. People were waiting, and one lady there, she's standing there, and someone says, are you his wife? And she says, no. She says, I just want to hug him. So I said, what is this? And she says, 3 weeks ago you preached here. My husband accepted the Lord as Savior, and today he's singing in the choir. I just want to say thank you. I walked out of there higher than anything, because it wasn't because of me. I watched God at work. But I'm Joe Cool. If I get home, my wife says, how's it go? I says, like always, that's just how I am, okay? Not going to go too high, not going to go too low with this thing. But if I got home that day and said that, it would have been a blatant lie. So I had to work on myself to go home and say to her, God just powerfully worked today. But then I decided I would call 3 men. That was a tough thing for me to do. And one of them, Charlie, I called him up. I told him what happened, and you know, he couldn't handle it as a man. How do you accept when somebody tells something like this? So he came back with some kind of a put down, you see, because he didn't know how to accept it. You know, it is tough for us. Sometimes it's easier for us to identify with people in pain than to identify with people in the time of rejoicing. And sometimes more difficult for us to share those feelings. But you start with this and understand there must be this sharing. There must be this sense when others hurt, we hurt. When others are blessed, we rejoice with them. And it's interesting, Paul's statement, 2 Corinthians, he says, I rejoice with you even in the midst of my suffering. I don't let my suffering get in the way of my rejoicing. Now see, if I walk into your presence and I'm down, I'd like to bring you down with me, see? But to be able to come in the midst of my sorrow and rejoice with you and get rid of the feelings that are there, to be able to identify with your sympathos, there must be that. Take me to the next one. Brotherly. I'm going to come back to brotherly. Because notice the statement he says here. He says, be brotherly. Actually, the word is the adjective again. Let me just read the adjective. It's Philadelphia. It's brotherly love. That's what it is. That's what it is. Just brotherly love is what it says. I'll come back to that. It's interesting because as you look at this, I'm going to take you back to 2:17 a while, but look back at 2:17 with me just for a moment. Honor all men, see, love the brotherhood. I'll come back to that. But notice this, if you will, just for a bit. In secular Greek, this word was used only of the love that exists between a physical brother and sister. But in the Bible, in the New Testament, it's used spiritually of a relationship that we have as spiritual brothers and sisters expressing love to each other. I come back to that. Walk with me to the next one. Kind-hearted. You know, I do this because you splagnos, okay? I say good spleened. It's good bowels, good intestines, good whatever you want, but we say heart in English, but it's in other words, it has to do with feelings that come from within. Or it's easy for us on the surface to say someone, I love you. On the surface to somehow say, I'm sorry. My friend, if I say that to you, I truly am. It is a sense of something deep down inside that identifies with somebody else and understands that this is kind-hearted, kind-intestined, if you will. And the point of it being, it comes from the very center of your being. Every part of your body does this. It's found only here in Ephesians 4:32. It's deep-seated, heartfelt, compassionate feelings. It speaks of affectionate sensitivity to the needs of others. Let me take this next one. Humble. Do you know what? This, then and now, this wasn't an acceptable term. It says humble in spirit. By the way, while we're here, go with me to chapter 5 just for a moment. We'll get there later, but look at chapter 5. I'm going to start in verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be submissive to your elders. And all of you know this. Clothe yourself with humility. There it is, toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. You see, humility is the driving issue of that passage in the relationship with the church. Humility before God, humility before others. Let me try this, tie this together. I want to show you something. Earlier, we showed you what we call a chiasm, but don't worry about the term, please. Just watch this. This is in chapter 2, verse 17. Look at this. We have 2:17. Honor all men, honor the king. Now, what's in the middle is the most important part. Watch this. Love the brotherhood, fear God. Now, we put it this way. Watch this. Honor all men, honor the king. Those are great issues, but they're not the primary issue. This is the primary issue. Love the brotherhood and fear God. As you look at this, you understand that the primary issue is this, okay? The fearing of God. Why is it put last? Because it goes with honoring the king. Why is this put first? Because it goes with honoring all men. Are you with me? But these are the two primary issues. The primary one is to fear God. The secondary one is to love the brotherhood. It is the issue that is here. But now let me show you this passage. Watch this with me, and just for your own soul. All right, here we are. This passage we're dealing with, be harmonious. There are five adjectives here before we get to a verb. These two are tied with each other. You cannot have harmony without humility. You can't have harmony without humility. Can't do it. Just say you cannot do it. You get into those. I know none of you ever have problems with being husband and wife. But if you ever did, the difficulty is who's going to bend first? You're both on opposite sides of the bed. Who's going to make the move to the other side first? And in your soul, you're saying, I wish he or she would do something. In your soul, I don't want to be the first to do it. But you see, understand, listen to me. There is no harmony without humility. Bring pride into the situation, my friend. You take harmony out of the situation, it's gone. Those two are connected, so inseparable with each other. Look at these next two. Be compassionate and be tender-hearted. See, these two are tied to each other. This is not just a surface compassion. This is actually sharing people's feeling and feeling it from deep within so that your soul is moved. But look at the middle. There it is. It is the central issue. You know what? This drives all of this. Jim, just throw the idea out because you need to think about it. If the church would understand that we are family members, we're not like family members, we are family members. We have the same Father. All of us are begotten by Him individually into His family. We are to function spiritually just, again, the same kind of relationship you have with a physical brother and sister loving each other. We must love each other. But the trouble in the church, we function too much like corporations, too much like businesses, too much like the government, and too little like the family. It's true. It all starts here. See, if we were loving like brothers and sisters, we would have compassion and kind-heartedness. There would be harmony and there would be humility. We would do that if we understand that that's what we are. It's what we are. It's interesting. I was with a friend this last week, and his brother died, and I was at that funeral. Then a friend of ours died, and did that funeral, and the man came to me afterwards, and he says, "The death of this man hurt me worse than the death of my own brother." Not that the death of his brother didn't hurt him, it hurt him badly. But a closeness to somebody in the family of God, so close that he was drawn together to realize that's what we are. So as you look at this, that's the relationship that's here. Now let's take it to the next quickly. Notice the next one is non-retaliatory. Look at this business. Now this is one. Notice, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. It goes back to the example of Christ. If you go to chapter 2, verse 23. Let's start with verse 22. Christ committed no sin. No deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. My friend, there is no place ever for retaliation. No place for retaliation ever. Ever, ever, ever. There's an email I have to answer. I don't answer many, but I have to answer this one. Do I have a right, is the part of this, to retaliate? Because these people, although they profess to be Christians, aren't acting like them. My friend, those people who are the religious leaders weren't acting like religious leaders, but Jesus Christ did not retaliate. There is never, never, never a right place for retaliation as a child of God. There just isn't. No paybacks. So as he starts with this, he says, not doing this, but notice the other side of this. It isn't just that. But notice, instead of retaliating, look at this, be a source of blessing to all. Notice this, but giving a blessing instead, and so therefore we are supposed to bless instead of retaliating. Now, let me take you from this to the support for this, biblical support. Now, what I find interesting here, you come now to this section in verses 10 to 12, and if your Bibles have it identified, you'll see that it's a quotation, all of it. Let me tell you anecdotally this. This is all from Psalm 34. As you know, my folks left me in a mission home in Canada in my sixth and seventh year of life while they were in Africa. Terrible time, it was. But my mother, God bless her for this, I got to tell you. She decided it was time to bring us out to be with her. And so therefore she had a lady who had never had children, took us out to Africa, my brother and I. That was a killer. That poor lady, she never forgot that trip. But anyhow, we get out to Africa. My mother decided to do something that's in vogue now. She homeschooled us for a few months. And part of the homeschooling, boy, praise God she did. Oh my goodness. I don't know what would have happened had she not decided to bring us to Africa at that point. Two more years in that place, it could have been a killer. And then the desire to keep us at home for a while so that we'd be with her was amazing. Recess was climbing the trees, a huge tree, and doing that kind of good stuff. But what she had us do at 8 years of age was memorize, for me it was 8 years, Psalm 34. It has been with me ever since. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. That's the psalm. It has been in my soul ever since. It was in Peter's soul. Every one of these quotations here from Psalm 34, from verses 12 through 16. In fact, some have said is this book of 1 Peter is a commentary on Psalm 34. So it's Psalm 34 we come to. And it's from there that this passage is taken. But what, by the way, you know what's exciting here? He will talk to us. He says, let me support what I have to say. You know what's exciting? Listen to me. You want to, Peter, it's a warning to all of you preachers, okay? Listen to me. Peter says, don't take my word for it. Go back to God's word. And so he supports what he says in verses 8 to 9 by what he says in verses 10 to 12, which are support from Psalm 34. He deals with two things. The Old Testament talks about godly living, godly words, and godly deeds. And all he's doing here is supporting what he's just said. So let's look at it together. First of all, godly words. Notice, first of all, he bases everything he had to say in verses 8 and 9 on Scripture, quoting from the Old Testament. Secondly, it's interesting because when you look at verses 10 to 12, verses all the way from chapter 2:11 to here have been an other motivation, seeing other people one to Christ. Here he gives us a personal motivation, which is interesting, as he comes to the Old Testament. The other thing that's here as well, if one desires to love life, notice this, that him who loves, who means to love life. I was looking because in my own personal preparation of my soul today, in my reading of Psalms, I chose Psalm 34. And I was intrigued because as it came to this passage, they have added love's length of days. And the length of is in italics. Well, let me just do this here, because whatever that one is, and length of days isn't in there. You want to love life? This isn't. I love to stay here longer. I don't love to stay here longer. I want to go home, but I still want to enjoy life. Not in the way the world talks about. I want quality of life. This isn't talking about length of days. This is talking about quality of days. Listen, you want to have a good life? This is the way to live. Any other life is disaster. Notice this. If you want to love life, if you want a good quality of life, there's only one way to live it. One must continually restrain his or her tongue from evil. That's interesting because nothing, we cannot, it must, by the way, this takes an act of will. Because I put down here, don't do what is natural to do. It is the natural thing to answer somebody back when they say something against you. It is the natural thing to respond in anger when somebody responds in anger to you. That's the natural thing to do, but don't do it. You're going to have to work at restraining yourself if you want a good life. I have friends and none of them here, of course. I have friends here, but there are friends who I think they were weaned on a dill pickle. I got to tell you what. No, everything is so negative. What they say is the truth, but it's just so negative. And I understand life is tough and the nation is tough and everything is going the way it's going. But you know what? I can't live a negative way. If you want to live that way, live that way. But it's not a good way to live. Don't be living on the negative side of life. This whole point Paul makes in chapter 6 and 7 of 2 Corinthians, basically in chapter 6, look at the positive side of it, as tough as things are. So as he looks at this, restrain your tongue from evil. The natural thing is to respond the way you respond, but don't do it. Don't do it. Let me tell you, it's not about other people that are hurting. You're hurting by this because it will restrain the quality of life for you. It will. Notice the other thing. One must. Notice this next stop. This is different construction, by the way. It's interesting. That he must also refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile, from ever speaking deceit. Ever. By the way, someone has well said it. You can deceive people not only by what you say, but by the tone of voice in which you say it. No deceit, my friend, ever, 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 ever. It just isn't there. Not hurtful honesty, by the way. Compassionate honesty. But you notice this, but wait, let me tell you this. Proverbs. Six things the Lord hates, seven that are abomination to him. Look at this. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Three of seven have to do with what your tongue does. God hates it. They're abominable to him. Try this in Psalms. Psalm 19, God's revelation of himself in creation, the heavens declare the glory of God and his creative act. Then God's revelation of himself in his word in verses 7 through 11. But now he responds, and here's the response I want you to take with you. And I want to take verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the very meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. Remember, it's God's sight, not my sight. In God's sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. If you want to enjoy life, my friend, don't only speak positively, but think positively. Think no evil of anybody, and you will speak no evil of anybody. That's huge. You may be hurt, but do not become bitter. Don't ever become bitter. Don't take it personally. With a pastor going through a terrible time on the phone recently, and I just had to say to him, I says, you must separate principle from people. You just have to do it. And he says, I've already failed there. I said, but go back and make up for it. Listen, the words of my mouth and the very meditation of my heart, don't think this way and don't speak this way if you want to enjoy life. It's no fun to live the other way, my friend. It's no fun for you, and it certainly is no fun for anybody else who has to listen to it. Are you with me? So it is. Now go back to this again. Four imperatives now and things that you do, not only the way you speak, but the way you live. Notice this. In verse 11, let him turn away from evil. Listen, it's volitional. You got to walk away from it. I had a seminary student come to me and say, I got problems. Watching this stuff on TV I shouldn't watch. I'm in a home where they have this stuff. And you know what? You sit and watch it and then you ask God to help you. You got to walk away. You've got to walk away. Don't sit there in the midst of it all and ask God to protect you. Walk away. Turn away from evil. You've got to do that. It's volitional. And then the positive side, you must do good. Then putting in the context of relationship, seek peace. This is all a quotation from Psalm 34 and pursue it. Listen, let me tell you what's interesting because of the aggressiveness of turning away and the aggressiveness of pursuing peace. You want to pursue peace? My friend, go back. Harmony, sympathy, brotherly love, tenderheartedness, humility. Now, may I take you to the conclusion of this because you'll have to do this. Interesting because why? Look at the reason. I'll take you back to 3:9, the latter part of this, an interesting passage. Do not give return evil for evil or insult for insult, but give a blessing instead. Notice, why? Because you were called for this very purpose that you may inherit a blessing. Now, that, let me just do what it sounds like. If you had only that verse by itself, you might suggest that if you do good works, you get a blessing. It's more the other way around because Peter has made it very clear that God has, by his own volition, chosen us to be his children. But the point of this passage is very clear. There's no doubt about this. Is that you see, along with blessing, God has given us blessing, there comes responsibility. If you will, since God has blessed us, we're obligated to bless others. The point isn't you will become saved by doing good works. It's the fact that you are saved and therefore you're obligated to do this. Now look at the last one though, and it is again reminiscent of this whole book. Verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. That's why you need to live this way. God's watching. I want to take you because, look at this. He talks about what he'll do to the righteous. Look at this. His ears are open to their cry is what the psalmist says. But the face of the Lord against those who do evil. God has two responses. Okay, by the way, go with me to chapter 5. If you don't think God does it this way, look at this. Quotation again from scripture. Chapter 5, verse 5, the last two lines, God stands opposed to the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. Same kind of thing, see. Now, I will take you to the overall context of this. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. God is forever listening to us in the time of the trouble. Instead of taking it out on others, go to him. But look at this statement in verse 16. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Why should I live this way? All the way from 2:11 to 3:12, why should I live this way? To see a lost world come to faith in Jesus Christ, that's true. But if I want to enjoy a meaningful life and a full life and a good life, this is the only way to live. And by so doing, God will use my life to touch others and they will come to him as Savior, Lord, because they observe what you and I are doing in our life before him. May God help us. That is the conclusion of this section. Next week, we will move into the next section, which deals with suffering. But certainly in this, I just encourage you this week, concentrate on such things as harmony and humility. They go together. Concentrate on such things as sympathy, fellow feelings with other people, and deep-hearted kindness. Concentrate on the fact that we are brothers and sisters in Christ and we need to treat each other that way for God's sake, for God's glory. And to see a world come to faith in Christ because they see such a radical difference in us. Father, we're grateful to you for your goodness to us and your grace. Thank you for your word. I thank you for Peter, so faithful to your word as he keeps going to support it from other passages to show that this isn't his idea, it's your idea that he is communicating to us. Lord, I pray that you will cause all of us to realize that you're watching. Even our thoughts, you know from afar. You know our downsitting, you know our uprising. Help us to be aware of this as we walk day by day. And for your sake, for the sake of a lost world, and for even our own personal sake, that we might have a greater quality of life while being here. Make us different, we pray. Cause there to be humility and harmony in our marriages and in this, your church. Cause there to be a tender-heartedness and a fellow feeling with people's joys and pain in our marriages and in this, your church. Cause us, our Father, to accept each other as brothers and sisters in Christ and respond that way to each other in our marriages and in this, your church. And we'll praise you in Christ's name.